Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll be reading the first 20 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word, that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. And Lord, we know that the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, as the prophet tells us. And so, Lord, we pray that you will enable us to know you, our Creator and our Redeemer. And enable us, O Lord, to hear your word and to understand it so that we may serve you with the service that you truly desire as our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Master. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this Lord's Day, let me ask you a question. Which is better? Is it better to have a strong faith in an unworthy object, or a weak faith in a worthy object? Let me give you an example of each. These are examples that I read long ago in an article by Doug Wilson. An inventor stands perched on the roof of a barn. Now, strapped to his arms and also across his back is a flying contraption that he has made out of wood, wire, and canvas. And he stands ready to jump off of the roof of a barn and take flight. And he sincerely believes that he has conquered the age-old problem of flight. Matter of fact, down on the ground, he has arranged for there to be cameramen there to record this momentous event for posterity. And so he waves to the cameraman, and then he prepares to jump off the roof of the barn. Now, 100 years later, an elderly lady straps herself into the seat of a jumbo jet, and her hands are shaking as she does so. She has never flown before, and she truly fears that everyone on board this plane is going to die. She's tense with anxiety, and the plane taxis down the runway and positions itself to take off. Now, I want to ask you two questions. Which of these two had the most faith? And which of these two had a successful flight? Well, of course, the inventor had the most faith, and the elderly lady had the safe and successful flight. And what was the key to the success of that flight? Was it the amount of faith? Was it the strength of faith? No, the key was the faithfulness of the object of faith. The faithfulness of that in which they believed. The key was the worthiness. The key was the reliability of that in which they believed. This inventor had great faith in a worthless flying machine. And this elderly woman put a little faith, just barely enough to commit herself to going on that flight, but she did trust it enough to get on the plane. A little faith in a flying machine that was faithful and worthy of her trust. And the point is, it's better to have a little faith in a faithful object than a lot of faith in a faithless, worthless object. And the point is that many people today put a lot of faith in worthless objects, faithless objects. There are many examples, but I will address only one today, and that is the strong faith that many people have today that life originally arose long ago through mere chance or accident, apart from any personal creator. You know why they're attracted to that view? Because they do not want to be held accountable for the lives they're living. If there's a personal creator, they are going to be held accountable. But you know, the more we learn about the incredible complexity of even the most primitive life, the more and more difficult it is to believe that this world just happened by accident. Scientists today claim that the universe is almost 14 billion years old. Now, they may have their reasons to believe that the universe appears to be that old, but they simply can't know how old the universe really is for a very simple reason. Scientists do not know the universe's state of development when God first created it. Think about it. A moment after God created Adam, Adam had a physical body that would have taken several years to develop by normal means. And yet that body had then existed only for a few moments. The same was true for the universe. When God created the world, the stars were already visible in the night sky, although by natural means it takes millions of years for some of that light to reach the earth. Some of the beaches were already covered with sand, though by natural means it takes years for the waves to crush the rocks into sand. The trees already had rings, although each ring represents a year by natural means. These are things that take time to develop in the natural course of events. But God created the world with these things already in place. And for that reason, there's no way that we can look at the current state and pace of development in the universe and from that figure out how old the universe really is. And without taking that very simple fact into account, many today think that the universe is very, very, very old. And they think that the planet Earth is about 4.5 billion years old. And many assume that over that length of time, just about anything could have happened as a meaningless accident. And many think that life could have originated by chance given enough time. Now, as I said, this is looking less and less possible because of what we have learned even in recent decades about the complexity of life. We now know how complex amino acids, the building blocks of the living cell, how complex they are. We now know the astronomical odds against amino acids forming by accident, and the astronomical odds against amino acids combining in the right combinations to form living cells. And in addition, we know about the chain of DNA that is contained in each of the 46 chromosomes that are found in every living cell of the human body. And these chromosomes contain simply reams of information, information that's needed for a living cell to develop, survive, and reproduce. The odds against chromosomes obtaining the correct information by chance are simply astronomical. And in addition, every living cell has multitudes of organic micro-machines that are irreducibly complex. Now, the term irreducibly complex means that if they were any less complex, if they were any simpler, they wouldn't work. Because these organic micro-machines are irreducibly complex, they couldn't have accidentally developed over time from simpler, less complex micro-machines. And that's the theory people have. So we now know that life couldn't have gradually developed over time, even if given billions of years to do so. Now that we know that long ages are not an adequate explanation for the accidental origin of life, many today have found another explanation. They say that it is possible that there are an astronomical number of possible worlds. So now we have, in addition to long ages, an astronomical number of possible worlds. And the theory is that with an astronomical number of possible worlds, then life could have developed on at least some of these, even though the odds against this happening are so very great. Now, do you see the double standard here? These people who do not believe in God because they have never seen God with their own eyes, they do not believe in God because you can't prove God's existence in a laboratory, yet in order to explain the world apart from God, they're willing to believe in the existence of other possible worlds that they have never seen with their own eyes and whose existence cannot be proved in a laboratory. Now, that's just my example of the world's strong faith in an unworthy object. Strong faith is not enough. Our faith must be in a faithful object. And today, on this Easter morning, we remember that Jesus is faithful. And our faith is no leap in the dark. It's no hope against hope. It's no flight of fantasy. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, and there is something unique about Jesus. Only Jesus can say with credibility these words found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Only Jesus of Nazareth can say that with any credibility. Jesus rose from the dead, and that makes Christianity unique among all the religions and belief systems of this world. And we're today going to look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We're going to examine its reliability and its importance. First, we're going to consider the reliability of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. How can we be confident that Jesus really rose from the dead some 2,000 years ago? Paul answers this question for us in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we read this morning. The first and foremost reason that we can be confident in the resurrection of Jesus is that his resurrection was according to the Scriptures. This is what Paul puts first and foremost in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, "For I delivered to you first of all that which you also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He puts that first. And that's because the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God. And as such, the Scriptures are our ultimate measure of what is true. And there simply is no higher authority. That's why Paul put it first. There is no higher measure of what is true and what is right. That's why Paul put it first. This is our first consideration in considering the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question, is it true to the Scriptures? That should always be our touchstone of truth. Remember what Paul said to the Jews at Berea. He said this about them. What he said, not to them, but about them. He said, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. If we want to know if something is true, our first and most important recourse should be to search the Scriptures, because there we find the mind of God. And look at what the resurrected Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later on that very day, Jesus appeared to the apostles in Jerusalem, and here is what he said to them. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. Then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the divine testimony of the Scriptures is purposely placed before all the apostolic testimonies. The Scriptures had said this event would happen. The eyewitnesses then declared that it had indeed happened, just as the Scriptures had predicted. And so first we have the divine testimony of Scripture, and then we have what we might have put first, but Paul didn't. What he put second was the apostolic testimonies and other eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Paul says that over 500 saw the risen Christ on one occasion. Now, Paul wrote this about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, and he says that the majority of these 500 were then still alive. He is, in effect, saying to his original readers, you can ask these witnesses about this if you want to. That would be like today someone claiming that hundreds of witnesses had seen, now nobody's going to do this because it didn't happen, that nobody today is going to say that hundreds of witnesses have seen the resurrected Billy Graham, or the resurrected Sean Connery, or the resurrected Johnny Cash. No one's going to say that, and no one would believe such a claim, because these deaths are recent enough that if hundreds of people saw these famous personalities risen from the dead, well, most of the witnesses should still be alive to tell us about it. And where are all these witnesses? But Paul said it. Hundreds, 500 witnesses have seen it, and most are still alive. Paul was able to say this with confidence, that most of the witnesses to the risen Jesus were still then alive and available for confirmation. And then there was the testimony of the empty tomb. Paul here mentions the burial of Jesus because the empty tomb also continued to bear testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. He had been buried in a tomb newly cut out of rock, No one had ever used it before. There were no other bodies in there. The cave entrance had been closed by a heavy round stone that was rolled into a groove cut into the rock before the opening. The stone door had been sealed with the seal of the Roman government and had been guarded by professional soldiers. Yet on the third day, the tomb was empty. An angel came and rolled the stone away so people could see the tomb was empty. Jesus didn't need that to get out, but, his body was the same body, but it was glorified. It could pass through a stone wall. The angel removed the stone so that people could see the tomb was empty. And all the authorities whose great interest was to prove that Jesus had not risen, they were never able to produce that body. And there also is the astounding psychological transformation of those who claim to have seen the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrected Christ. Remember, after the crucifixion, his disciples were scattered. They were afraid. They were dejected. They were disappointed, hopeless. But after witnessing the resurrected Jesus, these same apostles preached the message of Jesus boldly, and threats and persecutions unto death could not stop them. People don't do that based on something that's not true, that they know is not true. And there's no record of any of the witnesses to the resurrection ever retracting their testimony, even though many of them died a martyr's death. And so we have their unified and consistent witness sealed in their martyr's blood. Because of the divine testimony and the apostolic witness, we can be confident of the resurrection of Jesus, its reliability. And now I want to consider the importance of the resurrection of Jesus as it relates to the past and to the accomplishment of our salvation. Jesus had to rise from the dead if he was to be our Savior for at least two reasons. First, he had to rise from the dead in order to demonstrate that he had indeed paid for all our sins. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, and he then experienced the wrath of God poured out upon his human soul. And in his humanity, he experienced the loneliness of divine rejection as the Heavenly Father turned away from him when he, the Savior, became sin for us. And at that moment, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then later he cried out, it is finished. The atoning work which Jesus came to accomplish was complete. And then Jesus died physically. He gave up his human spirit. Now, if Jesus had failed to pay for any of the sin burden that he had taken upon himself, not his own sins, but the sins of others, then the grave would have held him. For the wages of sin is death. By rising from the dead, Jesus demonstrated that he had paid all those wages. He demonstrated that his statement, it is finished, was true. He demonstrated that he had paid the sin debt of those whom he came to save. His atoning work was complete. And second, Jesus had to rise from the dead so that he could administer the atoning work that he had accomplished. He had to pour out his Holy Spirit in order to apply to the hearts of his people the saving work that he had accomplished on that cross for them. And he had to sit at the right hand of God the Father so that he could intercede for his people, pray for them, and administer his kingdom. Jesus died to pay for our salvation, and he lives to see that that salvation is applied to our hearts and our lives. Now, lastly today, I want to consider the importance of the resurrection of Jesus as it relates to the future and to the full application of our salvation. Ever since Adam's fall into sin, history has been characterized by death and decay. I remember a short story that I had to read in high school, which looked at life from the perspective of atheistic materialism. And the story acknowledged that a future was coming when all would be dead, when all would be forgotten, when the sun and the earth would be cold rocks hurtling through space, when humanity would not exist even as a memory, for no conscious personal being would be alive to remember. And that was from the perspective of the atheist. Well, that is indeed the direction that history appears to be going, except for one significant event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus went against the downward descent of history into death and decay. Jesus did not experience a mere temporary resuscitation. He was resurrected with a gloriously transformed body that was free from all the effects of the curse which resulted from humanity's fall into sin. Now, Jesus' resurrection body was the same flesh and blood body that had suffered upon the cross. It had the marks in the hands and side and feet, but it was raised to a new and glorious level of existence. And that resurrection body is our towering testimony as to what the future holds for the people of God. He rose from the grave as the first fruits of a mighty resurrection harvest. Paul reminds us of how important the resurrection of Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that if he who died on the tree did not also rise from the tomb, then your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. They who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And he said, we are of most men the most pitiable. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is a leap in the dark. Then our faith is a hope against hope. Then our faith is a flight of fantasy. If there were no reliable witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, then our whole faith system would be on a level with that of those who believe, in spite of the overwhelming astronomical odds against it, that life originally arose merely by chance. There is a life and death importance to the resurrection of Jesus. And we should be grateful that there is a reliability to the resurrection of Jesus that is worthy of its importance. We have the double witness of the divine testimony of Scripture and the eyewitness accounts of the apostles and others. And what could be more sure? Faith is worth no more than the object it is placed in. And so pray that God will give you a living faith in the resurrected Jesus. I cannot imagine a more precious gift and anything more valuable to pray for. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will work faith in our hearts, that you will use the testimony of Scripture, that self-authenticating word that you have sent to us and preserved in written form for us. We pray, Lord, that you will use the gospel message and that the Holy Spirit will work faith in our hearts through that message. And Father, thereby give us hope, hope of salvation, hope of forgiveness, and hope of a coming resurrection with a glorified body on a glorified earth, in a world that's been freed of all effects of the curse. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.